My main focus this morning is on that 17th verse of Matthew chapter 3, but I want to show its connections with other parts of Scripture. Let me just remind you of something we find in the letter to the Hebrews. You find it in the 10th chapter and the 5th verse. There we have a quotation from Psalm 40. And that psalm, again, is one of those Old Testament passages where God the Son is in conversation with God the Father. And what does he say? It's quoted in Hebrews 10. A body you have prepared for me. And it is speaking of something that the Father has provided for him. A body. And that is part and parcel of what I want us to look at this morning. That 17th verse of Matthew 3 tells us that the Father is well pleased in the Son. And it tells us that the Son is the Father's beloved. This is my beloved Son, or my most beloved Son. But the interesting thing is that God the Father there who was speaking, the voice from heaven was from him, is actually quoting Old Testament Scripture. He isn't quoting Isaiah chapter 42, though it could well have been the case. That first verse in Isaiah chapter 42 is so reminiscent of what he says. Let me remind you of that first verse. Behold my servant, or behold my son, whom I uphold, my elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And remember, the Spirit descended upon him at that baptism in the form of a dove. So there's a connection there. But in actual fact, the Father himself is taking us back to Psalm 2 when he said those words at the Lord's baptism. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Again, here is God speaking, God the Father, and he's speaking about his Son. I will declare the decree, he says. The Lord has said to me, that's the Son's reply, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So we have these scriptures that are so closely connected. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans, takes us back to this second psalm as well. And he reminds us that it wasn't just at the Lord's baptism where the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one in whom I delight. It was said in other places. It had been said on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord himself had taken up Peter, James and John and there revealed something of his glory to them. And again the same voice came and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 tells us something else that again connects with these verses. He says this in the fourth verse of that chapter. That God has declared him to be, God the Father has declared the Son to be what? To be his Son. According to the Spirit of holiness, with power. And how's he done it? By the resurrection from the dead. Now let's just put all these things together. And let's think for a moment exactly what they're telling us. They're telling us that there is an arrangement between the Father and the Son. Psalm 2 speaks of a decree that the Father has uttered. And Isaiah chapter 42, when we get to that 6th and 7th verse at the end of our reading before, says that the Father will give the Son as a covenant to the people. There is an agreement between them. And the Father is delighted in that agreement. That agreement involves the Holy Spirit. The Father promises in Isaiah chapter 42 to give him the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes at his baptism. And what is that agreement? That he will be given as a covenant to the people to do what? To open their blind eyes and bring in the Gentiles or the nations, as we may translate it. So all this is speaking of an arrangement between them. An arrangement in which, and you've got it again in Psalm 2, where the Father says, ask of me, speaking to the Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. They will be yours. The ends of the earth I will give you for your possession. Clearly, the Father is promising something to the Son, but is requiring something in return. That the Son will go to these people and will open their blind eyes and will do something to bring them to the Father. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that we might turn to. But we need to ask a question. When was this agreement between the Father and the Son established? The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans and says that God will declare through the resurrection that he is his Son, one invested with divine power, and one who is inherently holy, but Paul phrases that in such a way as to tell us the resurrection simply declares something that already was the case. It wasn't that he became the Father's Son at the resurrection. No, he already was. But people hadn't seen that, other than his disciples, of course. People who saw him and mocked him and despised him and wouldn't receive him and rejected him and scorned him, they didn't see what he was. All they saw was someone clothed in human flesh. Someone in a state of humility. And in an apparent state of weakness. But the Father is saying, in raising him from the dead, I'm proving and demonstrating what he already is, what he always has been. And clearly the fact that we find these Old Testament scriptures which speak of the same thing, which promise of what was going to come, which promise of the Father's declaration in the future at his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, with the resurrection, which promised that the Spirit would come to him. These Old Testament scriptures clearly show that that agreement, that arrangement between the Father and the Son was very firmly in place long before his incarnation. Isaiah was speaking 700 years before his incarnation, but we can go back further in the scriptures. I'm not going to burden you as much as it would be too much for you. So we won't look at too many. There are enough for us to cope with this day. But there are many other scriptures. But again, let me ask the question. If this agreement, this arrangement was in place right throughout Old Testament times, when was it made? When did the Father say to the Son, I will give you as a covenant to the people? I will give the nations as your inheritance. When did the Father say that to him? Well, we don't have to look very far for the answer. Because the Apostle Paul so clearly gives it to us in the first chapter of Ephesians when he says quite simply, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This agreement, this arrangement was in place before this world was formed. Before ever time began. It's an arrangement between Father and Son, which so clearly involves the Holy Spirit as well, that was made in eternity. There never was a time when this agreement did not exist. There never is a time when this agreement does not exist, and there never will be a time when this agreement shall not exist. It is outside of time. It is an eternal arrangement. Indeed, we speak of it as an eternal covenant. A covenant of grace or as some would call it, a covenant of redemption, an arrangement between Father and Son involving the Spirit that would also involve a people given to him. It's the very foundation and bedrock of our salvation. Without it, mankind is utterly lost. But before we turn to it, to look at it a little more closely, let me just again turn to two passages of Scripture. They're found in John's Gospel, which tell us very plainly that both the Father and the Son are delighted with this arrangement. It wasn't something done grudgingly. It wasn't something done involuntarily. It wasn't something done half-heartedly. Listen to what we find in John chapter 12. It's the 28th verse, but let me just set the scene for you. Here in this passage, and we are at this point in time, on the eve of the cross. And at this juncture in the life of our Saviour, some Greeks, we are told in verse 20, come to him. And they want to speak with him. They want to know more about him. They want to embrace him as their Saviour. And Philip told Andrew. And Andrew went and told the Lord. And the Lord's reply is most strange. It begins in verse 23. And he says, listen, I'm about to do what is necessary to make them my people. But until I do it, I can't speak with them directly. And from verse 23 down to verse 27, he utters and announces his death on the cross. Then in verse 27, let's pick it up there, he says this, now my soul is troubled. He's thinking of the cross which is immediately in front of him. It's a terrifying prospect, even for him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Should the Father deliver him and spare him the cross? But then he answers the question himself. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. What purpose was that? It was the agreement he had with the Father. It was the arrangement he'd made with him. And then listen, he goes on in verse 28 and says, Father, glorify your name. Why? This arrangement is the Father's delight, and in its fulfillment, the Father is well pleased. But then, listen, verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. God the Father is glorified in and through this covenant arrangement with his Son, which involves his people. And you've got that even more clearly just a few pages further on in John 17. Let me read verses 1 to 6. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, they've just come out of the upper room where they've celebrated the Last Supper. And they're walking towards Gethsemane. But before they set out on the journey, the Lord prays. This is known as his high priestly prayer. He prays for his people. He prays that this covenant arrangement, which is about now to be fulfilled, will be so clearly established. So what does he say? The opening words of this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Part of this arrangement was that the Father would send him. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. The cross is such a certainty, he can say he's finished it even before he's nailed to it. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The Father gave him this work to do. It was part of this covenant between them. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Clearly, and we'll refer back to that presently, God willing, but clearly, both the Father and the Son are delighted with this arrangement. It's glorifying the Father, it's glorifying the Son. You can't get much more pleasure in something than that, can you? Well now, what are we examining? I want us to look at this covenant of grace. As I said before, it is the bedrock and foundation of our salvation. Without it, there is no way back to God. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, we need to understand that it replaces something. When Adam, our first parent, was created, God made an arrangement with him. He entered into a covenant with Adam. There was a condition to that covenant, that Adam would render perfect obedience to God. And he would do so not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of all his posterity, the whole of mankind that would come out of his loins, so to speak. And in rendering that perfect obedience to the Father would give him something. Life. Life eternal. Life without end. But he broke it. He broke that obedience. And that covenant, which we refer to as a covenant of works, was shattered into a million pieces and can never be reassembled. It can never be reestablished. It's gone forever. No more can mankind satisfy God by his effort and his works. It's impossible. Because the penalty which belonged to that covenant rests upon us. It's the penalty of death. Remember what the Father said to him? In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And he ate of it. Now, at that point, there is no hope. At that point, all mankind is lost. But you see, there was already something in place even before that covenant was given to Adam. It's this eternal covenant of grace with his Son. And God immediately puts that into effect. Remember, on the very day that Adam fell, the Father said to him and to his wife Eve, he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." That was the beginning of God making known this covenant of grace to mankind. Now, how is it going to work? Well, the Son of God would take on the conditions of that first covenant of works. What were they? Perfect obedience to the Father. But he would also take on the penalty which was now deserving because that first covenant was broken. The penalty of death. But he would do this in a covenant arrangement with his Father on behalf of someone else, not on his own behalf. In the same way that Adam had represented the whole of mankind in that covenant of works, and if you want to know more of that, the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Romans 5. In the same way that Adam represented you and I then at the dawn of creation, the Saviour represents us now before God for all eternity. And the obedience he renders becomes ours. And the penalty he pays is paid in our place. This is the gospel. This is Christianity. It's all grounded on this covenant arrangement between Father and Son. Now, what I want to do at this point is establish that this is firmly spoken of in Scripture. Already we've seen some passages where we find it. The difficulty we have is, and I've encountered this before when I've spoken of this to other people, people will say, where do I find this in the Scripture? And you won't find one single passage that speaks of the whole of it. Because it's there right throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end. And you'll find something of it here, something else of it there, something more somewhere else. You'll find a glimpse of it in one place, a larger view of it in another, and you have to piece it all together because it's there from beginning in Genesis right through to the end in Revelation. And one thing I'm going to ask you to do is this. Once I've finished bringing these scriptures to you, I'm going to ask you to go away. And in your own private devotions, whenever you're reading this Bible, look out for those places which speak of this. And remember what God has done in and through his Son. And rejoice in it and thank him for it. Now there are several scriptures here. And so for sake of simplicity, I'm going to ask you not to turn to them. I will simply read them as we come to them, that you might hear what they say. There are three things we need to establish. The first is this, the reality of this covenant, that it clearly exists, that Scripture firmly speaks of it. The second thing, we need to see what God the Father undertakes to do on his part in this covenant, because he does. He's very much involved with it. And on the other side of the coin, as it were, we then thirdly need to see, what does the Saviour do in terms of fulfilling his part of this covenant? Let me just remind you what a covenant is. It's a binding agreement between two parties, whereby one promises to do something in return for something done by the other party. That's a covenant. And even in our world, in our law, in our nation, a covenant is legally enforceable. This is an eternal covenant, drawn up by God, under the law of God. And under no circumstances can this ever be broken. So let's come to that first thing, the reality of it. Scripture makes plain to us that the Father and the Son have entered into a definite arrangement between themselves. Listen to this. The Father promises the Son to give to him everything that is needed for him to save his people. And he promises to give to the Son that people. In a very familiar passage of Scripture, which I'm sure many, if not all of you, have read many, many times, we've got this very truth, that the Father promises the Son the salvation of a people in return for him suffering. And I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 53. We could read the whole of the first 12 verses of that chapter, but let me just tell you what we find in verse 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, the reference to the Lord there is a reference to God the Father, and the reference to him is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he, that is the Son, shall see his seed, his people. He shall see them in and through his suffering. He, the Father, shall prolong the Son's days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he, the Son, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, when you labor, when you work, you earn a reward. You get something in return. His labor is going to involve his suffering, his death, the travail of his soul. And in return, he'd be given this seed, this people. So it's there in Isaiah 53. They're right in front of us. And if you're anything like me, you've probably read that time and time and time again and not noticed it. Let me go on. Not only is it clear that the Father promises the Son the salvation of a people upon his suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ, in many places, clearly speaks of a commission that he has been given by the Father. A commission being something that he must perform, a task he must do. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, incidentally, John chapter 10 is full of this covenant arrangement. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, he says, and I will in no wise cast them out. That's a reminder of it. But John 10 verse 18 says this. He's speaking of laying down his own life. He's speaking of going to the cross. He's speaking of his death. He says this. No one takes it from me. That's his life. But I lay it down of myself. But then he adds this. This command I have received from my Father. Clearly the Father has given him something to do, set him a task, has made it a command. He must do it. And it's the Father's will that he do it. It's the Father's bidding. And what is it? He must lay down his life. And he must lay it down himself. He must not allow any man to take it from him. So there's another reference to this arrangement. But then there are places when the Lord Jesus Christ clearly claims a reward for what he does. If you go out to work and you perform the duties that your employer wants you to perform, you have a right to claim your wages. And you have a legal right to do that as well. Well, he's going to do what the Father has asked him to do, has commanded him to do, and he performs it perfectly. And upon the strength of that, he claims a reward. He says, the Father must give to me what he has promised to give. Now we have it in that 17th chapter of John that I read from before, but let me just remind you of a few sentences we read there in those first few verses. He says this, I have finished the work. That's verse 4. But he adds this. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Part of my reward, he says, is that you glorify me. Well, I finished the work. Now I'm claiming the reward. But then also, there are places where the Saviour insists that the people that are going to be given to him and his expected glory, which we've just read of there, are given by the Father and by no one else. The people that he would save are the Father's gift. The glory that he receives is the Father's gift. And it comes from no other person, from no other source. And again, you've got it in that same 17th chapter of John. We read of it in verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's the Son praying to the Father. And then he goes on in the 24th verse of John 17, still in that same prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me. He will not accept this reward on his own. Part of the reward is, part of the inheritance that the Father has promised him, is that he will share it with his people. And he will have it under no other terms. Father, he says, glorify me. Give me the people that you promised, that they may be with me where I am, that they may share all this with me. Do you understand, Christian? Don't ask me to explain how it's possible. But a day will come when you will share in his glory. I can't even explain that to you. But it is true. Everything that is his inheritance, Romans 8 makes that so clear to us. We are joint heirs with him. Will be given to you. You will share it with him. You won't have it because you deserve it. And you won't have it because you've earned it for yourself. You will have it purely and simply because the Father promised to give it to the Son and give it to him on behalf of you. Him taking your place and receiving all the benefits of this covenant for you. So there we have the reality of it. But let me move on. The second thing. The Father undertakes to do things for the Saviour. He promises to be with him in this covenant and in the carrying out of it. And he attaches promises to it that he will perform and fulfill. The first is this. He will give to his Son everything that he needs to prepare him for his work and to enable him to carry it out. We started with a reference to Hebrews 10, where the Son says, a body you have prepared for me. To come into this world and be our covenant head and fulfill the conditions of the old covenant by perfect obedience and pay the penalty of the old covenant by suffering death, he must become one of us. He must become part of humanity. He must share our nature. And for that he needs a body. And the Father prepares it for him. And how does he do it? You remember what the angel said to Mary? We've been thinking of it just a few weeks ago, haven't we? The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. And the holy thing that is born in you shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the agent in these things. He's involved in it too. But something else. The Father not only gives him a body, a humanity, he promises to uphold him. Because he's going to undertake what no other human being has ever done. Adam failed in it. And if Adam, when created perfect and without sin, failed in that first covenant, how can anybody else ever fulfill it? And he will suffer in doing so. And he will need strength. And he will need comfort. And he will need energy. And he will need spiritual nourishment that only the Father can give. And he promises to give it. Let me just remind you again of some of the things we read in Isaiah 42. I have put my spirit upon him. That is what we read in Isaiah 42 in that conversation which prophetically told us what was going to happen. I have put my spirit upon him. That's the Holy Spirit. Behold my servant whom I uphold. The Father takes hold of him. I will keep you, he says, and give you as a covenant to the people. I won't let you go. And he was often telling his disciples that. He told them that they would leave him, that they would reject him, that they would abandon him in his greatest hour of need as he goes to the cross. But he says, I am not alone. The Father was with him and upholding him. And do you remember that very clear incident of this very fact in Luke's gospel, when the Saviour was in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he is arrested and he's troubled? Do you remember how he put it? Father, if it is your will, take this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. But then we read this. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. The angel came from heaven, from the presence of God, and God sent him to strengthen and uphold the Son. God fulfilling his part of the bargain. God doing what he had promised to do. But also, and we've seen it already in these scriptures, the Father promises to give him the Holy Spirit. We read of it in John chapter 3. John tells us that God has given the Spirit to him without measure. There's no limit, in other words. Whatever he needs from the help and strength and power of the Holy Spirit in his humanity, he has. But also, and this I think is even more amazing, the Father promises to give him the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not only for himself, but for the people he will save and redeem. And the Apostle Paul writes of this when he writes to Titus. Listen, speaking of God the Father, he says to Titus, he saved us. How did God the Father save us? He saved us through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Christian, do you find this walk with God difficult at times? Do you find it hard? There's opposition. People hate you for it. People denounce you for it. And we can see something of that opposition rising in our land at the moment, the very present time. There's increasing hostility towards the gospel and towards Christians day by day. God the Father has poured out the Holy Spirit upon you through Jesus Christ, your Saviour. That's why you came to him in the first place. That's why you saw your sin in the first place. That's why you realized your need of him. That's why you saw that you couldn't save yourself. That only in confessing your sin and repenting of it and putting all your trust in Christ could you be saved. It's because God has poured out the Holy Spirit upon you. But then also, the Father has done something else with the Son. He's placed in his hand everything he needs to administer this covenant. In Psalm 110, he says to the Son, the Lord, says David, has said to my Lord, that's God the Father, has said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And when the Saviour himself, after the resurrection, appears to the disciples, do you remember how he put it? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Never doubt that every term and condition and promise of blessing connected with this covenant will ever be fulfilled. It most certainly will. It's in his hands. And he has all the power and authority given by his Father to do it. But then lastly, and with this I must be quick, what does the Son fulfill as his part of the bargain? I'm sure you already know. I'm sure many of you do. But let me just remind you, he fulfills all the conditions on our behalf of that old covenant and pays the penalty as well. And what's the first thing he has to do? The Father has prepared a body for him, so he must be born. And the Apostle Paul speaks of it, doesn't he? Born of a woman, made under the law. Imagine what it would be like if the Father prepared a body for him, and he refused to take it. And he refused to take that human nature and co-join it with his divine nature. Imagine where we would be then. But he does it, without question, without doubt. And then he renders perfect obedience to every command and desire and law of his Father. In John 8, we read this. Begins by saying, the Father has not left me alone. He's undertaking for me, he's upholding me. But then he gives a reason, for I always do those things that please him. Christian, if the devil shall say to you, you can't enter into heaven because you've done this sin, you turn round and say, but my Saviour has pleased God the Father on my behalf. He's done everything that I could not have done for myself. And every obedience he's given to me to hide all my transgressions from view. You tell the devil that. And remember what your Saviour has done. Now, of course, it means he's suffering. He must not only fulfill the conditions of obedience, he must pay the price as well. And how many scriptures we could turn to that speak of that? Whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. But let me just remind you what the apostle says in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he's rendered that penalty null and void. He's done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And then there's two other things that the Saviour has fulfilled. You and I cannot deal with God directly. He won't have it. Why should he deal with fallen mankind as though mankind was his equal? He won't. That was Job's problem. Job said, how can a man be right or just with God? And he went on to say, oh, that there was a daysman to stand between us. A go-between, if you like. Or a better word, a mediator. One to represent us to God and to represent God to us. One who will speak to the Father on our behalf and speak to us on the Father's behalf. Well, there is. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he undertakes to do that as well. And if ever the devil should say to you, how can you in all your filth and sin speak to God the Father? You say quite simply, I'm doing so through the Son. And he's presenting all my words to him. And he's purifying them in the process. He's removing every false motive and every sense in which I've not expressed myself in the way I should. And the Father's delighted in what he's hearing. Well then, lastly, he undertakes to administer this covenant and to give to his people all the blessings of it. Again, many places we could turn to, but listen to what the apostle says in Ephesians 4. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the church, for the building up of his people. Do you know what the apostle had in mind there? In the ancient world, especially in the Roman world, whenever a general went out to war and was successful and conquered the enemy and took the spoils of war, he was allowed to return to Rome and he was given what was called a triumph. He could process through the streets of Rome, leading behind him his captives and showering on the people gifts from the spoils of war that he'd taken as his booty and receiving from the people their acclaim and their praise and that he would even acknowledge him as a god. Caesar had that experience. Pompey had it. But there were countless numbers of Roman generals who had that same experience. But no one has had that same experience in the same way that the Saviour has. He has led captivity into the very presence of the Father. He has given gifts to all his people which are far beyond any of those that the Romans could shower upon their peasants. He has supplied the church with all she needs. He sustains those who belong to him. He provides for their daily needs, both temporal and spiritual. He cares for them. He guides them. He directs them. He keeps them. He prevents them from falling. And when they do, he lifts them up so that they are not lost, but still the Father's. He's been doing it ever since Adam fell. And he's still doing it now. And he'll be doing it until the day of his return, when all things shall be perfected. That's the covenant of grace. And I've only just given you a summary of it. It's everywhere in the scriptures. And there's more to it than that. But let me ask you this. Take hold of it and realize how certain and guaranteed the salvation of a soul is. It is grounded on a bedrock which can never be more firm, more solid, more wonderful. It's grounded on God the Father and God the Son. So let me just close by quoting one more scripture. And it's at the end of Hebrews in the 13th chapter. The apostle closes with this doxology. Now may the God of peace, who brought of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can't sum it up any better than that, can I? God be praised. God be worshipped. Amen.